So, good evening, Grace Church. If we've not yet met, my name's Aaron. I'm part of the eldership team here. I'm very excited. Sorry, let me move this. Very excited to be opening up our new series in the Book of Psalms. Now, it certainly won't come as any surprise to anybody that knows me, and you can probably tell just from looking at me, I love food. It's one of my greatest pleasures. I like to socialize over food. If there's something to celebrate, if there's a special occasion, I'll want food involved. If I'm sat at home on my own, it's very likely that I'll be eating. But sadly, for me at least, there is a lot of truth in the old saying, you are what you eat. So if I'm kind of eating loads of junk food and just riding the Deliveroo button, then I feel it. It makes me feel tired, it makes me feel lethargic, totally out of energy. But then if I eat well, then what I do, I find I can sleep a little bit better, and maybe I'll feel motivated to go to the gym or to go for a run, and I find that I can concentrate better, and you get that good kind of virtuous circle, if you like. And don't get me wrong, the lure of Papa John's as Cinnabon, it always comes back to me. But for those very small windows of healthy eating, I feel good. It makes a difference to my life. But there is a limit to how much healthy eating can make a difference. In Matthew 15, verses 17 to 19, Jesus said this: "Do you not see that whatever goes into your mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Now, of course, Jesus here is not talking about healthy eating. Rather, he's talking about focusing on the details of the law, but missing its spirit and its purpose. Focusing on that of little consequence, but missing the main thing. So the principle holds true. Food can make us feel better. It can help us to make good decisions. I definitely advocate healthy eating, even if I'm not always following it myself. It's a good thing. But of eternally greater importance is what we're feeding our hearts, which is what the psalmist is talking about this evening as we look through Psalm 1. So let's read Psalm 1 again and see what it tells us. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So let's start with the opening line. It's a good place to start in the beginning. Blessed is the man. Now, just to be clear, the Hebrew term used for man, whilst masculine, is also used as a term to describe all people. So this passage applies not just to men, but it applies to men and women and children as well. So ladies, apologies, this isn't one of those evenings where you've got the evening off. You know, sometimes maybe I'll be sat in a sermon and you hear husbands do this, and I can almost hear Tasha's neck craning round to look, checking I'm taking notes. It's not one of these, apologies. This message this evening, although it's talking of the blessed man, it applies to all of us. And I think the first question we need to answer, or the first question we need to ask, is what does the psalmist mean when he uses the word blessed? And I think the word, or I know the word blessed in Hebrew is translated as ashrei, and it has a deep and a layered meaning. And it can be translated as happy or enriched. And this word, it's not just happy or enriched. It conveys a sense of deep joy. It conveys a sense of deep fulfillment from being aligned with God's will, rather than just a kind of fleeting happiness based on circumstances. So it's not just an emotional state of, I feel good today. That's not what the word means, but rather it brings a sense of wholeness and a sense of being right with God. And to be blessed as well, it means to experience God's favor and to experience his grace. And we can often use the word blessed, the term blessed, can't we, when we describe something maybe that we've received. So maybe we've got good health, or maybe something to do with our children, or a new job. And this isn't wrong. Of course, these things can show God's favor. They can show God's grace towards us. But to be blessed by God is so much more than this. It means we're in a place of spiritual well-being because of our relationship with God. Whether it knows it or not, this is what every single human heart is craving. It's God's blessing, to be at peace with him, to be in the relationship that our hearts were created for. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again and see who it is that is blessed by God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So here we see two things. We see firstly what the blessed man doesn't do, and then we see what the blessed man does do. So we'll start with the three things that the blessed man doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. And it's interesting that the author, the psalmist, uses the metaphors of walking and standing and sitting in describing the different ways that we can engage in sinful practices. Because walking is an active thing to do, isn't it? And I think the word is used to reflect the choices that we make. It's kind of the things that we walk into. So to walk in the counsel of the wicked is to make decisions based on the advice of wicked people. But of course, nobody says to themselves, I've got a really important decision to make about my health or my work or my children. I need to go and find the most evil people that I can to help me come to the right decision. Because that would be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it? So what is meant by the word wicked? And I think it's clear from the context of the psalm is that those who are wicked are those who are not aligned with God's law, which is anybody who is not following Jesus. Now, if you are sat here this evening and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, I imagine right now you might be thinking, well, hang on a second. So what you're telling me is that all you guys are good and I'm bad, which, if I was you, would not sit well with me at all. But rest assured, this is absolutely not what I'm saying. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it tells us that all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's perfect standard. So when measured up against God, all of us, whether in this context we're counted as wicked or not, all of us are found wanting. And we're not found wanting by a little bit. We're found wanting by a vast, vast amount. In fact, we're found wanting by an eternal amount. The gap between a holy God and a sinful man is vaster than even our minds can comprehend. So it's not that there are good people that follow Jesus and bad people that don't. That is not what I'm saying at all. There are wicked people that don't know Jesus, and there are wicked people that by his miraculous grace have been saved from their own wickedness by him. And if you're here today, this invite to come to know Jesus and be counted as righteousness for his name's sake is open to you. And for those of us that do know Jesus, We need to ask ourselves, from where do I get my counsel? And that's probably not a question we ask ourselves often. We might instead ask, how do I make my decisions? Maybe you're going through a rough period right now in your marriage. You disagree with your spouse on how to discipline your children. You're constantly fighting over money. Your sex life isn't where you want it to be. Whatever. Many in the world would tell you, indeed the prevailing wisdom of many countries in the West, is that you should just walk away. It's better to be happy separated than to be unhappily married. Do what works best for you. Do what makes you feel good. This is a perfect example of the counsel of the wicked. But we should be seeking the counsel of those who follow Jesus. Ultimately, we as believers should be seeking the counsel from the Word of God, where we see actually that marriage is a binding covenant before God, that marriage is designed to cultivate unity where two become one flesh. Marriage is a gift from God meant to be enjoyed as husband and wife delighting in one another, sharing love, joy, and companionship. Marriage, in fact, and this is where it's so important, is a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church, marked by sacrificial love and mutual submission. And indeed, marriage is foundational to the community of believers, where strong Christ-centered marriages model God's love and faithfulness to others. And this is just one example of many of how the counsel of the Word is diametrically opposed to the counsel of the world. So if we want to know God's blessing, what we see here is we have to be vigilant in ensuring that our decisions align with God's Word, not being swayed by cultural norms or simply by people who don't know Jesus. Okay, next we're told not to stand in the way of sinners. And I think the metaphor of standing, again, it kind of reflects of staying in a place where we're being influenced. That is being present in a community where sinful behavior is normalized. So again, we need to ask ourselves, how am I spending my time? Who am I spending my time with? And then how does this affect my behavior? And of course, what this is not saying is if you're a Christian, you shouldn't hang out with non-Christians. Quite the opposite. Our mandate as believers is to go into the world and tell everybody of the gospel of Jesus. We're to go to the ends of the earth. But of course, wherever we go, we're seeking to influence for the sake of the gospel rather than the other way around. So if actually we find that we do have friendships where we're not able to do this, where you're being swayed into sinning, I think the message here is simple. For the time being, at least, you need to cut those friendships out, which sounds harsh, but it's impossible to overstate the danger of anything that draws us away from Christ and his blessing. Because what that does, it leads us into the third metaphor that the psalmist uses, of sitting in the seat of mockers. Now, using the word sitting, it kind of indicates something of a settled lifestyle, which naturally occurs after spending a time under the influence of those who don't believe Jesus. And as believers, again, we need to be so careful that we don't find ourselves in this place, because just as we don't intentionally seek out the wicked for our vice, nor do we intentionally angle our lives away from God. But I'm sure we all know this. Sin's influence is insidious. It creeps up on us and it can overtake us before we even realize it. Before we know it, our whole lives can mirror exactly those that are opposed to God. And we can find that our trust is in our health and our material possessions rather than in God. That our entertainment is found in the things that Jesus died for. That our sense of worth comes from the opinion of others rather than from being children of God. We find that our ambitions are driven by selfish gain rather than seeking God's kingdom. We can find that our hearts are captivated by temporary pleasures rather than the eternal hope that we have in Christ. Essentially, we find that our lives are mocking God regardless of what we say with our lips. And in doing so, we so desperately miss God's blessing. So this is what the blessed man doesn't do. He doesn't walk with the wicked. He doesn't stand with the sinner. He doesn't sit with the scoffers. So what does he do? Well, let's read verse 2 again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the blessed man finds his joy in the law of the Lord, in God's word. So much so that it tells us he spends all his time in it, reading it, meditating over it, praying it, living it, chewing it over, considering it, talking about it. Again, we should ask ourselves, how am I doing with this in my life? Am I constantly delighting in the law of God? Or do we see maybe reading the Bible as something of a chore? It's maybe a box to tick, or it's something that we do in order to maybe shed a little bit of guilt from our hearts. And I think probably for all of us, at times, we read the Bible and we pray and we find actually that connecting with God can be difficult. It doesn't always seem, or it doesn't always feel, like a delight. We go through dry and barren spiritual seasons. And we see this throughout the Psalms that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. When David was in the wilderness in Judah, he wrote Psalm 63, which opens with this line, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And we see here that the psalmist, he remains earnest in seeking God in spite of his current spiritual dryness. So we've got to ask, but where does the psalmist get his motivation from? And if you jump forward to verse 5, we read this, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." He knows what is promised of him by God. He knows that at the right time, God will bring him joy, and God will bring him heart satisfaction that he is so desperately seeking. And this is what empowers him to continue to seek God. And we see the same thing here in Psalm 1. If you are struggling to delight in the law of the Lord and the presence of the Lord, then we need to look to verse 3, where we can find an incredible motivation. What it tells us is that the man who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. It tells us that in all that he does, he prospers. This is an incredible picture, isn't it? Now, I have zero agricultural knowledge. Kind of, you get people with green fingers, I don't know what the opposite color to green is, but that's the color that my fingers are. But even I can see that a tree would flourish if it is planted by streams of living water. If it has a constant source of food, of course it will flourish. And what greater motivation could there be for us to seek God through his word if it leads to us flourishing to such an extent that we will prosper? But to my mind, again, this brings about a huge question. Is this a promise that God is making us? If we are truly delighting in him, does this mean that everything we do will prosper? Because it certainly reads like that. And this is going to sound like a cop-out, but the answer to that question is in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. So firstly, from an eternal perspective, the man, the woman, the child that delights in God will know a prospering beyond anything that we could even dare to imagine right now. We truly will be, and this is a promise, planted by waters of eternal blessing. This is what Jesus has given us through his death at the cross. He has defeated sin. He has made a way for us to spend eternity in the presence, worshiping the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In comparison to this, there is no flourishing that we can know on this earth. So in that way, this is most definitely a promise to those that are trusting Jesus, and we can hold on to this dearly. But of course, there is a sense where this doesn't come to pass. On this earth, even when we're delighting in the Lord, it's a fact that we do not know prosperity in every area of our lives. And this is where it's important to understand that the Psalms are a wisdom, part of what we call wisdom literature. So not everything that we read in the Psalms is to be taken as promises, as maybe we find elsewhere in Scripture. So of course, we have promise of salvation through Christ. We have the promise that Jesus, that God will answer all of our prayers, but not everything in the Psalms is a promise. Instead, wisdom literature often gives us principles for how life generally works. So these are often observations of how God's world is designed to function when we live in alignment with his ways. Now, so when Psalm 1 talks about prospering, it's not promising that every single thing that we do will succeed in a worldly sense. It's not saying that if you're delighting in the Lord, you will always get that promotion or that your relationships will never face difficulties. Instead, what it's teaching us is that living in line with God's word tends to lead to a flourishing life. But this is a wisdom for living. This isn't a guarantee for success in every single one of our endeavors. It's like in the book of Proverbs, we read things like, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a general truth about how life works, but it's not an absolute promise. In the same way, Psalm 1 reminds us that delighting in the Lord brings richness and depth to our lives, even if it doesn't always translate into material success and an easy path. But there is a much deeper truth that we find here, one that is so important for us to discover. The blessing and the prospering that is spoken of in Psalm 1 are not merely external outcomes that follow when we delight in God's word. The blessing and the prospering are intrinsic to the delight itself. Does that make sense? So to be blessed, as described in verse 1, is not merely about receiving good things or about seeing favorable results. The blessing is found in the joy. The blessing is found in the satisfaction. The blessing is found in the communion with God that comes from walking in his ways. Similarly, here in verse 3, the prospering that is mentioned is not a separate reward handed out after obedience. It is the flourishing of the soul that happens when we root ourselves in the life-giving streams of God's word. Think of the tree in this psalm. Its leaves do not wither, and it yields fruit in season and out of season. The reason it does this is because it's continually nourished by streams of water. The prospering doesn't come apart from being planted by the water. It happens through the connection to the source of life. Likewise, when we meditate on God's word and when we live in alignment with him, we are already experiencing the prospering and the blessing because our hearts are being filled, our hearts are being strengthened, they're being made alive in his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's key that we grasp this because it completely shifts our perspective. It's no longer about delighting in the law of the Lord as a means to an end, but actually it is the end itself. The blessing and prospering are not external rewards. They are the natural outcome of living in relationship with the one who is the source of all life and all goodness. So if your prayer life is going through a difficult season, or you just can't find the time or the motivation or the energy to open your Bible because competing priorities, let this be your motivation. It is in delighting in Jesus and in delighting in Jesus alone that we find our hearts filled in a way that we desperately, desperately crave. And it is only through that we will know this joy. So we need to push through times of spiritual barrenness, knowing that the streams of living water are available, ready to nourish us. As you draw near to him, even during dry seasons, keep pressing in, and the promise is that he will meet you there. He will restore your joy, and he will remind you that the true satisfaction is found in his presence and his presence alone. Okay, let's move now to the final three verses, which focus on the fate of those who do not delight in Jesus. So Psalm 1, verses 4 to 6. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the contrast that we see here could not be more stark. On the one hand, in verses 1 to 3, we have the blessed man, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, the one who meditates on it day and night, is nourished, is strengthened, is prospered by Jesus. This is a picture of a life grounded in God's word, a life sustained by his truth, his grace, producing fruit in season and offering shade and refuge to other. That's on one hand, verses 1 to 3. But then verses 4 to 6, we encounter the wicked. And the imagery that is used here could not be more stark. As I said, this designation could apply to all of us, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. However, by his incredible grace, those trusting in Jesus for salvation are mercifully and miraculously counted as righteous. We are counted as righteous, clothed in his righteousness, standing before God, not because of our works, because of Christ's finished work on the cross. But for the rest, for those who reject him, for those who seek their joy apart from him, this picture that we see here is bleak and it's sobering. It is such striking imagery that the psalmist is using. The wicked are compared to chaff. So the chaff is like the lightweight, useless husks that separate from grain during winnowing. Now, I don't even know what winnowing is, really. I'm not an agriculturalist. I've already given you my certificates there. But as I understand it, when I was reading, they would throw the grain in the air and the chaff would kind of be blown away by the wind and then the grain would fall to the floor. So that's how they separate the useless chaff from the very useful grain. What we see here is that chaff has no value. It has no purpose and it has no stability. It's blown about by the slightest wind. This illustrates the instability, the impermanence, and the futility of living a life apart from God. In opposition to the tree firmly planted by streams of water, in opposition to this, that picture of strength, that picture of rootedness, that picture of nourishment, the wicked have no roots, no foundation, and no enduring substance. They are directionless and ultimately destined for destruction. The fleeting nature of their lives underscores the futility of living a life apart from God, in placing our hope in anything other than God. Then verse 5, this point is driven home with chilling clarity. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This is a sobering warning on the final judgment, a day when every person will stand before a holy and just God to give an account. Those who have rejected salvation through Jesus Christ, it tells us here, will not be able to stand secure. Their sin will not be covered, and they will be separated from the congregation of the righteous. That is, those who have been redeemed and restored and justified by Jesus. Jesus reiterates this truth in the popular story of Matthew 7 when he contrasts the wise man who builds his house on a rock with the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The imagery here aligns with Psalm 1. The storms of life, ultimately the storms of God's judgment, will reveal the foundation of every life. Only the house built on the rock of obedience to Christ will stand. The house on the sand, much like the chaff here in Psalm 1, will be swept away. And then we move to verse 6, which provides a conclusion that encapsulates two eternal realities. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Firstly, God intimately knows the way of the righteous. This knowing isn't kind of a mere awareness. It is a deep covenantal relationship that we have through Jesus. God watches over the righteous. He guides the righteous. He protects the righteous. And he ensures our ultimate good. As Jesus said in John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. This knowledge that is spoken of here is personal, and it's living, and it's active. This is so, so comforting. Whatever you're going through, whatever suffering, whatever difficulty you're experiencing right now, Jesus knows intimately, and he will guide you like a shepherd back into safety. That's a promise that you can take to the bank. But in contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. This is not a statement, sorry, it is a statement, but it's not only a statement about their actions leading to destruction. It's also a declaration about the very path that they walk. The way of the wicked, the path of the wicked, their values, their priorities, their pursuits, the things that they do are incompatible with God's eternal kingdom. It leads to ruin, both in this life and eternity. And this warning is not meant to scare us into submission, because that can be what it feels like, doesn't it? But actually, it's to draw us lovingly in to all that Jesus offers. The invitation is clear. Forsake that which is fleeting, that which is temporary, the unstable life of chaff, and come to the streams of living water. Delight in God's word, meditate on his truth, and find your joy and purpose in him. We even read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God's desire is not for the wicked to perish, but for all to come to him. This invitation is for all of us. The life he offers is one of blessing, rooted in him, nourished by his spirit, secure for all eternity. And this conclusion that we have of Psalm 1, it gives us a very stark and very sobering dichotomy. The way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. And these final verses, they confront us with the reality that each and every one of us is walking on one of these two paths. There's no neutral middle ground. So it's important that we don't just read Psalm 1 and then walk off, ignoring what it's got to say. We need to examine ourselves in the light of it. And I think there are three questions we should be asking as we read this. The first one being, what is my life built on? As I said, the psalmist is painting two contrasting images. The righteous are like streams planted by water, by trees. I think all streams are planted by water. By trees planted by streams of water. Their roots run deep. They draw stability from God. They can withstand storms because of their foundation. But the wicked, by contrast, are like chaff. Light, unstable, and easily carried away. This forces us to reflect on what is my life anchored on? Is our foundation based in the truth of God? Or are we being constantly swayed by shifting cultural trends, personal ambitions, fleeting pleasures? Are we meditating on Scripture regularly? Is Scripture shaping our thoughts and our lives and our actions? Are we part of a community of believers where we're encouraged and challenged and held accountable? Or are you feeding on chaff, the temporary, superficial messages of the world? So that's the first question. And then the second question to ask, there's quite a few questions, wasn't it? The second question, though, is what path am I walking on? And crucially, where is it leading? Verse 5 reminds us of the eternal consequences of our actions and our choices. The wicked will not stand in the judgment or belong to the congregation of the righteous. Now, I've got to be really, really clear here. This is not about being good enough This is about the condition of our heart and whether it's in submission, surrendered to Jesus. And the image of judgment points us to the reality of God's justice. At the end of time, every single person will stand and give an account to God. The wicked, that is those who reject Jesus, will have no defense. But the congregation of the righteous, that represents those who are trusting Jesus and are welcomed into his eternal kingdom. And again, to reiterate, this is not earned by our works, but this is earned by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. So the challenge is clear. Are you trusting Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, and as your greatest treasure? Which leads us then onto the final question. Am I trusting that God sees and he knows my path? Verse 6 offers us a beautiful reassurance. It says this, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And as I've said, this knowing is not just an intellectual awareness. It's about his intimate care and protection and guidance for us. God sees every step that you take. He sees every challenge that you face. He sees every act of faithfulness. If you're trusting in him, then you can be assured that he walks with you and will lead you safely to your eternal home. But we need to contrast this with the path of the wicked who will perish. While the righteous are guided by God's hand, the wicked walk towards inevitable destruction, a life separated or an eternity separated from the Creator. Life is difficult and it's uncertain, but the promise is Jesus is watching over every one of our moves. As I've said again, his knowledge of us, is personal and it's active. He is sovereign over our lives. Like the tree in verse 3, all of us, every single one of us, will face storms and droughts and seasons of pruning, but we can know that if we're trusting in Jesus, God is using these trials to strengthen us and prosper us. Now, at this point, you may have been asking yourself and pondering on these questions, and there'll be some people here, no doubt, who are feeling worried, because you might be thinking, I want to build my life on Jesus. I want to walk on the path that leads to him. I want to trust in his sovereignty, that he is in control over all things. But you find it hard because you keep messing up and you keep doing the things that you don't want to do. This is certainly what I've encountered this week as I've been preparing this sermon. Because the truth is, none of us can walk the path of righteousness on our own. Without Christ, we are all chaff. We're all unstable, we're all blown about by sin, and we're all destined for judgment. But this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. At the cross, Jesus took our place in judgment. He fully paid the penalty of our sins so that we can stand righteous before God. So if we're seeking to trust him, if we're repenting of our sin, if we're striving to walk in obedience, albeit imperfectly, then we can be assured of our righteousness before God, not because of our efforts, because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Jesus is the tree of life, the true vine. It is in him that we bear fruit and flourish. And Jesus is the way. We are in his hand as he leads us up the path of life, a path which is fully known and fully blessed by God. And if you do not know Jesus today, if you are not trusting Jesus today, then God, by his incredible grace, has given you this moment to hear this word, to recognize your need for a Savior, and to respond. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you do not know Jesus, he offers to take your sin, to take your failures, to take your burdens, and to give you new life in him. But you must come to him in faith, turning away from your sin and trusting in what he's done for you at the cross. Right now, today, you can call on Jesus, asking him to forgive you, to make you new, and to lead you on the way of life. And he promises that he will never turn away from those that truly come to him. So please, If you do not know Jesus, do not leave this evening without considering where you stand before God. Speak to me, speak to one of the elders, maybe speak to somebody who's just sat near you, whoever brought you this evening. We would love to help you explore more of who Jesus is. This invitation is open. Jesus is calling you to step off a path that leads to eternal separation from him and onto a path of life where there is joy, security, and eternal hope. This is the greatest offer we could ever receive. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be blessed by the Father. Lord Jesus, we have done nothing to add to our salvation. It is by your grace and your grace alone, Lord, that we know such blessings. I just pray for us now, Lord, that you would continue to sow within our hearts a deep sense of assurance of our knowledge of you, Lord, and help us, Lord, to see you more clearly. In Jesus' name.